Our scripture lesson this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Take a break beginning this evening from our studies of the essentials of the Christian faith in the Heidelberg Catechism to devote about 10 weeks, God willing, to the study of apologetics, in which we, beginning this evening, want to introduce the idea of apologetics and then lay some foundational work, not only in terms of methodology in the coming weeks, but also in terms of the basic convictions that we must have as Christians to be able to defend the faith against accusations, a confidence in God's word, a certainty, as we heard this morning, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before going on to address some criticisms of the Christian faith, and before concluding finally in a sort of turning the tables with those who would contradict the faith to do what the we learn from the Bible, the prophets and apostles, in turning the tables to say, now here we've presented, we've defended the Christian faith, now you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust that this, with God's help, this series will be very beneficial to us. And it seems like 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17 is one of the best places to start introducing the idea of defending the Christian faith. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. From the earliest days, believers needed to defend not worshiping like their neighbors. Those who've called upon the name of the Lord since the very beginning worshiped differently than their neighbors, and for that reason had to defend their worship, their beliefs. The Apostle Paul and later Christian teachers called apologists, men like Tertullian and after him, men like Augustine and many others, argued that it was right to believe the gospel despite many objections from Jewish and heathen philosophers. And many others after them into our own day have carried on the tradition of defending the faith. This series, in part, is meant to ask the question, who will defend and advance the Christian faith today when truth itself is ridiculed? And hopefully we'll answer with the words of Isaiah, or the attitude of Isaiah, "Here I am, send me, Lord." God is calling you and me, all of his people, to practice the discipline of apologetics. And yet, perhaps knowing that, or sensing that at least, there are hurdles that keep us from fulfilling our calling. I'll mention just three here. There are probably many, many more hurdles. But we might feel that apologetics perhaps even in distinction from evangelism, is left best to the experts. You know, we've known of sort of high-level apologists, those who know all the arguments, those who can respond to any objection. And we think, well, they're the experts. They're the ones who should practice defending the faith. But Peter, in the text that we've read, is very clear that every Christian must be prepared to defend the faith, to make a defense of the faith. We might wonder, if we're honest, if apologetics is even appropriate. Now, this is perhaps a concern more among younger members of the Christian church who have perhaps been told that contradiction and confrontation is unloving. And that simply may reinforce the fear that we already have of offending people. And so we might think, well, maybe it's not even appropriate to make people feel uncomfortable or to question their way of thinking and living. So maybe we wonder, is it even appropriate to be this confrontational or contradictory? But of course, from God's perspective, it is truly unloving to allow people to remain confused about the most important truths. One of the verses that we read from 1 Peter 3 says, whoever desires to love life and to see good deeds must let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If you want to have a right relationship with God, you can't believe or speak lies. And so it's truly a loving thing to, if God blesses, free people from the lies that they perhaps to this point have believed. But more seriously, we might lack confidence in the gospel. Maybe we think to ourselves, you know, apologetics isn't really for me. Defending the faith is, you know, I don't think that's my calling. But it's possible, and certainly a reality in some parts of the Christian church, that actually what we're saying is we don't really believe the gospel enough to be that confrontational. And of course, it's true, is that you can't defend what you don't believe, or you can't defend consistently, thoroughly, passionately, truly what you don't believe. Thankfully, apologetics doesn't just benefit outsiders. I think the most important part of this course or this series is to encourage us with the conviction necessary to engage in apologetics. That's what apologetics does. It equips God's people also to know the answers that others need. But of course, if others need it, we need it. And we need it first in order to share it with others. So over the next several months, God willing, we hope to become better equipped to know and defend the faith. Today, as an introduction, we are going to focus on the meaning, the value, and the limits of apologetics. So, first of all, let's reflect on the meaning of apologetics. What do we mean by this word, apologetics? Where does it come from, and what is it? And we could say in answer to those questions, apologetics is God's plan for defending truth. God's plan for defending truth. And it's a term that comes from the Bible in context where that is exactly what's happening, a defense of the truth. The term apologetics comes from a quite common, familiar sounding or similar sounding New Testament word, apologia. And so really the word apologetics is just a slight change in spelling translated or transliterated over to English of a Greek word for defending the faith. Well, I'll just share with you a few places that it's used in the Word of God in this way. For example, Philippians 1 verse 16, Paul tells us that he was put here for the defense of the gospel. Not just for the preaching of the gospel, but for the defense, for the apologia, for the apologetic of the gospel. Here's another example of the word in connection with the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 22. This is in the setting in which the apostle is arrested in the temple. You remember that? He goes to the temple to pay a vow. He's first of all attacked by a mob, nearly killed over several serious but false accusations about his faith. He's rescued by soldiers who bring him out of the mob into a bit of a safe place. When Paul then was allowed by the Roman soldiers to address the crowd, now from a little bit of a safe distance, so they're not trying to tear him to pieces, this is how Paul started his speech. Again, in a hostile setting in which accusations had been made against his faith, he says this: "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, apologia, that I now make before you." Here's my defense. And his speech explained how he had been converted by God's Son, how he'd been sent by God with a message of good news. The charges of his against his faith were unfounded. So maybe I'll mention here and other times again, just so we don't forget. Don't confuse the word apologetics with an apology. You know, we're not making apologies in the English sense of that word, or in the contemporary sense of it. We're not apologizing for the faith. We're not saying we're sorry about the faith. It's a sort of almost a coincidence, you might say, that word gets mixed up with that idea. No, it's a defense. It's saying, no, this is what you think is true is not, and here I'm going to set you straight. So this is the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in large part. He was put here for the defense of the gospel. But apologetics isn't just for apostles. It isn't just for the experts. Philippians 1 verse 7 tells us that the Philippians shared with Paul God's grace, listen, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says, you share with me in the defense of the gospel. The Philippian Christians, ordinary folks like you and me, were apologists, were defenders of the faith. And here's another example, the verse from the text that we read this evening, one of the most famous examples of the word. But in your hearts, Peter writes, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologetic, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. Now, here's Peter's point. Believers should be hopeful. An unhopeful believer is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Believers should be hopeful, number one. Believers' hope should be evident, number two. Peter's assuming that believers will be hopeful, so hopeful that those around them will say, hey, what are you so hopeful about? The world is falling to pieces. Why are you hopeful? So the world should see our hope. And third, that believers should be able to explain to those who ask the reason for their hope. Doing so is apologetics, defending the reasons why we have to be hopeful in God. Now, Peter assumes, as you could tell from the context of 3:15, 1 Peter 3:15, he assumes that Christians will sometimes, maybe often, be put in a defensive position, forced to defend against accusations. Now, I know that doesn't explicitly come out in verse 15. People asking about your hope sounds nice, doesn't it? You can imagine a person coming up to a believer in the days of Peter and saying, hey, I've noticed that you're hopeful. What's the reason for that? Well, that sounds nice. That sounds positive. But an apologetic will often be demanded by reviling, he says in verse 9 and verse 16. The context of 1 Peter 3:15, give a reason for the hope that's in you, when people ask about it, the context is persecution. It's suffering for doing righteousness. So this is not, Peter does not have in mind, you know, a very casual conversation where somebody says, hey, I notice you're hopeful. Let's talk about it. Now, that could happen. But he has in mind Christians being put on the defensive with reviling and in the context of suffering, verse 14 and verse 16. You might suffer for doing righteously. And in that context, you're to be hopeful. So those who ask you why you're being hopeful, you can give a good reason to. You know, like the Apostle Paul, singing hymns in prison after being persecuted. Why are you hopeful, Paul? You got, you know, everything's gone against you. That's what Peter has in mind here. Christian apologetics answers then, and we must, in practicing apologetics, be prepared to answer even fierce objections. We must be prepared to explain more accurately positions that have produced doubts or concerns about Christianity. The most basic objection apologetics answers is that Christian hope and its basic message is groundless. You see, that's what Peter really has in mind here. He's saying those who ask you about your hope are going to be bringing the assumption that your hope is groundless. You have no reason to be hopeful. You're deluded. You've consumed that opium of the masses, as we've heard more recently. You have no reason to be hopeful, no reason to be thinking positively about the future. So we ought to be prepared to be put on the defensive. However, Christian apologetics is not simply a defensive discipline. Instead, the Christian apologist begins at the point of the concern raised or the accusation made and builds a positive case for the faith. In other words, Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 is saying you're going to take your starting point at the actual objection that the person makes. Why are you so hopeful? You got no reason for it. Or Paul, you're in prison. Your faith doesn't, you know, isn't a blessing. It's a curse. So that's your starting point defensively, you might say. But then you use that opportunity to build a positive case for the faith. Benjamin Warfield, Princeton theologian, calls apologetics a constructive science. A constructive science, not simply a defensive science, but a constructive one. We're constructing reasons for a Christian worldview. Warfield again said this, the task of apologetics is to investigate, explicate, and establish the grounds or the foundation on which Christian theology rests. A successful apologetic then distinguishes assertions from facts. And it shows belief to be reasonable. Believers have good reason to be hopeful. We have a foundation. We're not hopeful based on assertions. And we have every reason to, we have all that we need to disclaim the assertions made against the faith. And so, for example, just to try to unpack what Warfield is saying about apologetics being a constructive science, if somebody, for example, claims that the doctrine of hell is unjust, the apologist answers the objection, right, which we hope to do as well in this series. But he also promotes, perhaps, the necessity of hell as an answer to injustices not redressed in this age. He makes a positive case for hell, in other words. We're not simply on the defensive about hell. You know, we don't have to apologize, certainly, about hell. It's a hard doctrine. But we can answer the objections and then say, and here's why something so hard as hell, which, by the way, Jesus teaches a lot about, here's why it's not only important, but necessary. And you might go further as a Christian apologetic to say to an unbelieving critic, you have no answer for injustices that are not addressed in this age without a doctrine of hell. You know, the worst offender can just simply evaporate after this age. And so what begins as an accusation can result in an exclamation, we hope, in the words of Psalm 58, verse 11, surely there is a God who judges on earth. So you're making an accusation. God is improper when he judges, when he sends people to hell. But we're saying that surely and blessedly, happily, there is a God on earth who judges. And so apologetics is God's plan for defending the truth. It's not just for experts. It's for believers. It's not just a negative discipline. It's positively constructive as well. And so based on that simple definition of apologetics as a defense of the faith, we can say, secondly, that apologetics has value for believers and unbelievers. I want to consider the value of apologetics. First of all, thinking about the value for believers, for us, who are trusting in Jesus Christ, apologetics assures believers that faith is valid and satisfying. And friends, this is essential. This is essential even if you never go out and talk to anybody about their objections. You need to know this, that Christianity is valid and satisfying. Again, listen to Warfield. On this point, he says, if the believer must be able to give a reason for the faith that is in him, per 1 Peter 3:15, if a believer must be able to give a reason for the faith that is in him, it is impossible for him to be a believer without a reason for the faith that is in him. I mean, what if pressed hard, a person in the position of 1 Peter 3:15 says, I have no idea. This is just what I've been taught. This is how I was raised. I don't know. I don't have any grounds for this. Warfield goes on to say, it is the task of apologetics to bring this out clearly. That is the reason for the faith that is in him. Bring it out clearly in his own consciousness and to make its validity plain. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Faith cannot be a wish. Faith cannot be a desire. It cannot be simply implicit. It cannot be simply inherited. It cannot simply be communal or cultural. Faith, Warfield goes on to say, is conviction passing into confidence. Conviction passing into confidence. All forms of convictions must rest on evidence as their ground. He says, we believe in Christ because it is rational to believe in him, not even though it be irrational. Now, some people will say it's irrational to believe in Christ, but believe in him anyway, because that's what the Bible tells you to do. And what Warfield is saying is it is rational to believe in Christ. Right, we heard this morning from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus came to his disciples and demonstrated to them by many proofs that he had been raised from the dead. You see, if you've got many proofs that Jesus is raised from the dead, then it's irrational to not believe in him. Herman Bobbing put it this way, a Reformed theologian from the Netherlands previous centuries, said this, Christianity is a divine revelation, but it is at the same time pure reason. It is the true philosophy. And friends, this is actually what the Bible teaches us. Paul makes that same point that Bovink is making in an apologetic setting. Listen to Acts 26, verse 8, where Paul is defending himself before Agrippa. He said this, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul's saying, I'm not asking you to jump on board a wish or a dream or a desire. Why do you think it's incredible that God could raise the dead? In fact, the Jesus resurrection is the surest ground for a hopeful faith in the triune God. We don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus against evidence, against reason. We believe in God because Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we know that to be true. And so apologetics, not just to think about the resurrection, but any of the objections that could be raised against the faith, apologetics helps believers realize This is Herman Bavinck saying this again, that there is literally no part of the Bible that should make us hide from our opponents in embarrassed silence. Amen. There's no part of the Bible that should make us hide from our opponents in embarrassed silence. There's nothing that we have to be ashamed of or that we have to apologize for or say, I'm sorry, I wish that, that wasn't so. But there's no part of the Bible. In the end, apologetics can prove to believers that Christianity is not just intellectually defensible, but is also intellectually satisfying at the deepest levels. Michael Kruger has written recently. So we need to know that Christianity is intellectually defensible, but also as we experience that truth, become more convinced of that, we realize that Christianity is intellectually satisfying. And so apologetics, among other things, assures believers that faith is valid and satisfying. Of course, it also equips us to defend the faith, which we'll be doing throughout this course. I won't say more about that, but until next week, God willing. Second, though, under this second main point, apologetics can help unbelievers. We have to be confident of that. Apologetics is a help to unbelievers. It is a true help to an unbeliever if apologetics knocks down lies that have propped up his disbelief, his unbelief. It is a true help to unbelievers if apologetics erodes his confidence in rejecting God. If God willing, with his blessing, if he ministers through our conversations, through our, and an unbeliever walks away from that conversation less confidently disbelieving, that's a real help. That's a real gift. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, assertion, claim, contrary to fact, that's raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul is saying it's right to destroy arguments. Now, that could be, we'll cover this next time, God willing. Destroy, you don't take that in the wrong way. Peter says, do so, engage in apologetics with gentleness and respect. Don't look at yourself as a destroyer, some sort of, apologetic superhero coming in to thrash people and make them feel like idiots or anything like that. But we're destroying arguments, not friends, not people, not neighbors. And we see this elsewhere in the Bible. From Titus 1, verse 9, church elders are to model how to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Yes, in the church, but also outside of the church. Elders are pace setters, as we've considered some months ago, leading by example how to contradict those who, how to rebuke those, rather, who contradict the faith. And so God can use the defense of the faith to give also faith to doubters. We not only knock down the arguments, but God can use apologetics to bring faith. After Paul defended the credibility of the resurrection in Acts 26, speaking true and rational words, he says to Agrippa, I'm speaking true and rational words. He urged King Agrippa to join him in trusting the God of the prophets. He wasn't content to just knock down the arguments. He's saying, I'm hopeful that what I've been saying to you will actually result in you becoming a Christian. And Agrippa says, do you think I'm going to be a Christian so soon? Or, he's not apparently ready at that moment. But faith can come by hearing the word of God defended. Warfield put it this way, the action of the Holy Spirit in giving faith is not apart from the evidence, but along with the evidence. And in the first instance, consists in preparing the soul for the reception of the evidence. So objections to Christianity, the doubts that believers have, that unbelievers have, need to be heard, need to be taken seriously. And we need to know, which we'll hopefully be encouraged more of in the weeks to come, that Christianity can withstand these things, can withstand the objections, the doubts, the accusations. It has faced unparalleled scrutiny for 2,000 years and has never failed. All right. So apologetics has value for believers and unbelievers. Finally, we need to understand this. Apologetics has limits. I'll compress this a bit here. Apologetics has limits. Apologetics cannot make people believe. And you may say, well, yeah, of course, we already know that. But we need to realize, if you've done any apologetic reading, you'll have realized this, that some apologetic methods assume that given enough clearly presented facts about the faith, people will be able to make a decision for Christ. That's how many apologetic handbooks read. You know, the fact is, they just don't have enough evidence. And so we present enough evidence, and there it is. But again, Warfield helps us by saying this: mere reasoning cannot make a Christian. Not because faith is not the result of evidence, but because a dead soul cannot respond to evidence. The natural person, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Even very smart people will misread signs for God if their hearts are not right with God. In fact, as you've perhaps observed, often the smarter the unbelieving person is, the more refined and rigorous will be their unbelief. So, unable to discern the things of the Spirit, but able to do so more vigorously. Able to not discern the things of God, but with greater tenacity and intellectual fortitude. And for that reason, Paul, as an apologist, was careful not to depend on his apologetic skill. He was careful not to rely on his arguments or his wit. And this should all be very encouraging to us as we conclude this message this evening. Paul himself, skilled in the Bible, trained by one of the brightest minds in Judaism, he did not rely on his argumentation. He preached, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, he preached the gospel not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'll say more about this later, perhaps, but I sometimes wonder if some of the most brilliant apologists are sometimes not doing what Paul says is very important, to not rely on your wit, to not rely on your education and your command of language and your ability to impress people. So that someone might leave one of your meetings saying, well, yeah, I guess. I mean, made very strong arguments. He was very cunning and creative. And that's not going to make a person a Christian. If we think we can convince people to believe by presenting enough good facts about God, we miss, as Reformed theologian Michael Kruger says, we miss that facts are collected, sifted, and interpreted in light of a person's worldview. And that worldview is not so much determined by the facts as it is controlling of what a person accepts as fact in the first place. So if we think I just need to set enough good facts in front of an unbeliever so that they'll believe the gospel, we miss the fact that what they're even accepting as fact is determined by their worldview. And their worldview can just simply sift out the things that we're presenting as biblical truth. Now, I want to say this very carefully so I'm not misunderstood. Truth is not subjective. Truth is not subjective, but personal knowledge is subjective. Critics of Christianity are not neutral, right? And so we have to be not naive about what we can accomplish by setting good facts in front of people. Because of humanity's fall into sin, people are powerfully wired to disbelieve God. No amount of apologetic skill will change that. Many who sat under Jesus preaching, who witnessed his miracles and heard firsthand reports of his resurrection, disbelieved him. You might almost say perhaps the majority of those who did all those things disbelieved him. One of our theologians reminds us of this truth, that when the Word became flesh, can you imagine a more effective apologetic than the Word of God, the wisdom of God becoming flesh? But he reminds us of this. When that happened, Jesus' neighbors, even his own brothers, did not recognize his divinity. Now you might think to yourself, if I grew up in the household of the Son of God as his brother or his sister or his mother, I would surely have noticed that this is God in the flesh. I mean, just by just observation and reasoning and what God is telling us in his word is, don't be so sure. That happened. Jesus did come into a family and those in the home didn't believe him. Because of the darkness in us, to use Jesus' image in Matthew 6, verse 23, the light of nature isn't bright enough to convert us. The Canons of Dort makes that same point. It's not the fault of nature. It's not the fault of, you know, the revelation, general or specific. The fault is in us. The dark. If your eyes be dark, how great is the darkness in you? You can't see. You can't see all the beautiful proofs of Jesus' resurrection. You can't see the beautiful revelation of God in nature. You can't accept the Word of God as the Word of God if the light in you is darkness. At Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion, we read this in Acts 9, verse 18. Something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Now, you know, Luke is describing a real physical phenomenon. He was blinded at his conversion experience. But is he not saying something more than that? Something like scales fell from Paul's eyes. He had been blinded to the truth of the gospel. But something like scales fell off his eyes. He could see. He could not only see, you know, people around him, he could see the truth that God had been revealing the whole time. And friends, something like this must happen for anyone to truly know God. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the veil must be removed from our hearts. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, whenever the law of Moses is read in the synagogues, there's a veil over the people's hearts. They're reading the words about which Jesus says, the words testify of me, and they don't see it. And so the scales have to fall from their eyes. The veil has to be removed from their hearts. And so, friends, let me leave us with this thought until next time. In apologetics, we aren't so much presenting a religion as introducing reasons to trust the God who made heaven and earth, in whom alone we can truly live. We aren't asking anyone, contrary to some apologetic methods, we aren't asking anyone to stand as judges over revelation, whether, you know, to accept or not accept proofs of God or defense of the resurrection. We are presenting revelation as facts that have great obligations and can bring great joy. And then we depend on God to do the work of converting and strengthening. So God has the far bigger task. Next time we'll consider an apologetic method. For now, let's thank God for the possibility of apologetics. The fact that the faith is defensible. That's something to thank God for. That our faith is not a wish or a hope or a dream. Apologetics is possible due to the reasonableness of the faith. And let's pray that God would equip us for this calling and bless even our feeblest efforts. Let's pray together. Great and glorious Lord God, we thank you so much for the reality of truth that can be distinguished from falsehood, light that can be divided from darkness. And we thank you also for giving us the ability to know the truth, to see the light, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that in our own lives, that the fact that this is so is an undeserved miracle. We didn't decide to be Christians because we interpreted the facts according to superior wisdom or experience or cultural education. But you opened our hearts, caused scales to fall from our spiritual eyes. We thank you for that. We want to also be used by you to fulfill in part your plan to defend the faith through apologetics. And so we pray that you would bless this study. We pray that you would bless us with greater confidence in the gospel, in the things of God, in the word of God, better able to respond to objections, less rattled by objections, confident that though we may not know the answer, the answer is out there, and probably many, many people before us have studied it and come to good defensible conclusion. So we ask that you bless not only the study, but bless us as we go into the world, that we would be defenders of the faith that is so precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray.